Tom Baker on Law and Gospel on this Thursday, December the 29th. Wow, December the 29th. A few more days and we'll be out of the year. Isn't that right, Pastor Mark Smith?
That is right, Tom, and it is a beautiful day out there, isn't it? Did you have a good Christmas?
I don't know if it is a beautiful day for Pastor Kurowski. Pete, are you on?
He's in California, Missouri.
I'm on, California, Missouri. I ditto what Mark said. It's a gorgeous day today.
No, it isn't. We're in the radio studio instead of playing tennis.
Well, you could play tennis this afternoon, let me tell you.
I can?
It's nice enough. Yeah, oh, sure.
No, I've got important things to go to.
I'm sure there's golfers out on the golf course, too, or the driving range.
But we get to talk about God's Word. What can be better than that?
That is right.
Well, what I have to talk about. We went last night, are you ready for this?
Yeah.
To Roos Crisp.
Ooh. How was your sizzling steak?
It was 1,800 degrees it's made at, Peter. I don't think we got a stove. And when it comes out, the plate is 500 degrees.
Yeah, you don't want to touch the plate, right?
Did you have a tomato?
They were really small tomatoes in my
really
salad, but why do you say that?
Well, they got a big tomato that they can deliver there that's really quite good. It's scrumptious. I don't know where they get it from, but if you're a tomato lover.
You've been to Roos Crisp?
Yeah, in Kansas City I went there.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, I went there on occasion when had a chance to meet David McCulloch, the author who does these wonderful biographies. And so
you met that author? You met the writer of John Adams?
Yes, yes.
Oh, he's excellent.
Yeah, he really is. And on Harry Truman he's written a terrific work. But, you know, he's just a very gifted speaker and... for the sake of the gospel, you like to hear people out.
Yes, I tell you, the seminary has a number of speakers, you know, on various topics, and we're always encouraging the laity to come and hear them and get as much as you can out of them. And just back to Roos Crisp, we got the cheapest, less expensive stuff, and it was $100 was the bill. So, but it was really, really good service. I tell you, we had three waiters, and it was just really quite an experience, but I can't imagine going there every day.
You didn't tell me you were a Lutheran pastor, did you, Tom?
No, I want to keep that undercover.
Good.
When I go to Roos Crisp. Yep, so today I went to White Castle to make up for it. Okay.
Lutheran penance.
Ruminations is the name of this hour. And which one do you want to explain what a rumination is in case some new people are listening?
I will let Mark ruminate on that.
All right.
Okay. To the best of my ability, I'm going to try and explain. Rumination is, I guess, it comes from the, what is it, a Latin word for chewing, a cow chewing its cud.
Yes.
And one of the steps that Dr. Martin Charlemagne used to encourage us in our sermon writing was to ruminate.
Yes.
Read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest God's Word, to ruminate on it and really ponder what the Scripture is saying in a given text.
Well, what got me thinking about having something like this is some of the top programs on television, the talk shows and on the radio, have more than one individual talking, and they're all experts in that particular area. So I thought, why don't we get three ordained pastors, and by the way, we each have a doctorate, don't we? So that should make us even more smarter, or what? I don't know. Well, actually, I'll tell you what it does. It gives us a lot of a broad view of a lot of things that we have learned. And so, being professionals, we ought to be giving insights out and other things that you just can't get from a regular Bible study, particularly led by a lay person, who can give like a Sunday school level, but a pastor is supposed to be giving a professional level. So that's what we're here for. And we have had questions coming in. Let me start with the first one from Dennis. Are you both ready?
Yes.
Mark didn't say
I
yes.
am ready.
Oh, okay.
I am ready. Yes. Yes.
In Luke chapter 1, John leaped in the womb of Elizabeth upon hearing the salutation of Mary. John leaped, obviously, due to Jesus being the fruit of Mary's womb. In today's time, does hearing the word affect unborn infants in the same way when they hear the gospel? What about newborns, one-year-olds or two-year-olds that have not been baptized but yet hear the word through a sermon, Sunday school, or at home?
Well, I'd be happy to talk to that.
Okay.
The only way we can be sure that that infant, that newborn infant, is made a child of God, an heir of heaven, the only way we can be, and we can be absolutely sure of this, is when that child is baptized in the name of the Holy Trinity. We can be absolutely sure that that child is an heir of heaven, a child of God. Now, you know, without baptism, a child cannot understand a sermon or a Bible study. Without baptism, what do you have left? But I always encourage expectant mothers to come to church and hear the Word of God and to receive Holy Communion, not only for their own benefit, but perhaps for the benefit of their unborn child.
How so?
Well, I mean, what else is there? What else is there? What other means of grace is accessible to us outside of baptism?
Well, I understand the Lord's Supper for the adult, but How does that affect the unborn child? Is there any Bible verse you're looking at?
No.
So
no, I can't.
It's just speculation.
It's speculation, right. Well, I know the Holy Spirit is working.
Yeah. Something that's mystery to us, but I think also encouraging, you know, when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "How from infancy thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ." Solzhenitsyn, when he was in the gulags, in the prisons under Russian oppression, mentioned, and I think, Mark, this shifts it just slightly, but it's very encouraging. When he was, you know, 3, 2, 4, 5 years old, the liturgy that he heard about Jesus, the Lord's Prayer, the Creed, the music, the Christ-centered chants and all of that, how it was that wonderful experience where the Word came into his heart and head early in life that sustained him for the brutal authoritarian, you know, persecution that he underwent later. So, on the one hand, we don't want to speculate. On the other hand, we do want to indicate that that word goes to work very early and is very powerful.
You let me continue to read the letter because it kind of follows up with what both of you were saying. Paideon, which
Paideon.
Is...
Paideon?
That's, well, no, I'm doing the Canadian pronunciation. Paideon is the Greek word used in Luke 1:59 for the eight-day-old John. As well as in Matthew 18 when Jesus was with children. Myself as a two-year-old, and this is Dennis talking, I was given faith by the grace of God because my mom was singing, "Jesus loves me, this I know," to me. When I heard those words, "Jesus loves me," I believed in Jesus. There was no tearful repenting. I didn't accept Christ as my personal Savior. I didn't pray the sinner's prayer. I didn't turn my life over to Christ. I didn't decide to follow Jesus or any of those other man-made buzz phrases that Satan created to deceive saints into thinking that they get some credit for their salvation. I was a child and simply believed. I was not baptized until I was 13 years old. Now, how do you respond to that? Do you think he did come to faith when he heard Jesus
loves
me?
Well, I think, you know, when he heard the simple gospel songs, "Jesus loves me, this I know," I mean, certainly that's the gospel. And that is the power, the dynamis, the power of God unto salvation in them that believe.
I was teaching 2-year-olds, 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds, 5-year-olds this morning in chapel and talking about Jesus and pointing to the cross and to the cradle, and they folded their hands and prayed with me, and the 3, 4, and 5-year-olds all verbalized the very simple prayers. We thank Jesus for coming to us, for washing away, taking away our sins, and a lot of the questions they can answer very well already at age 3, if not before, and they're with it. They really are, and they have this wonderful strong faith. And when they brought little children to Jesus in Luke 18, I believe the Greek word there is brephis, from which they, you know, a suckling infant, you know, let the you know, infants come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God. Not only little child, but also infants. So they're the prototype of the kind of disposition that one should have. It's a child's gospel.
Pete, that's what a Paideian is a suckling infant, right?
Well,
no.
It's a little older.
A little bit older than that?
Yeah, I translate often that one, itty-bitty ones, but then Brephis is a suckling infant, and the Bible refers to both. And so let the suckling infant come unto me, because of such is the kingdom of God.
I think that word that Mark said actually can refer to a wider age level than Brephis does.
Paideian.
Yes.
Yeah, it can. Context will dictate that, because I know in the Septuagint they link it up in Genesis 48 with you know, the sons of Jacob who were 50 years old. So context will dictate it. But Brephis is for infants, and that's what Jesus uses in Luke 8:15. They were bringing infants to him that he might touch them, but when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. And Jesus then said, called to him, let the little children come unto me and do not hinder them.
It's of some interest in Luke 1:59, and see, this is why the English is so bad. Because it says, now so it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child. And you don't know which word they're using. But to back up what Mark was saying, it's paideion.
Yeah.
Paideion.
Isn't that interesting?
Mm-hmm.
That's the word they use there. So he's only 8 days old.
Yeah.
So when it says, you know, that baptism is both for you and your little ones, etc., there's no age limit.
Right.
Now, I still don't know if we've got the question, though, the way, and let me rephrase it a little bit. I agree with both of you. From the time that a child can begin to understand words, I think the Word of God can have an impact. But he's asking also this. Can newborns be saved through the hearing of the word? Like if they're in a worship service with their mom, and they're just newborns, though, apart from baptism. I remember having an argument with some of the pastors in our denomination who thought that that's how John the Baptist came to faith, is that Elizabeth said, what is the mother of my Lord here? And by hearing that in the womb, that's how he came to faith.
No, he was filled by the Holy Spirit. That's how he came to faith.
But that's
in the womb.
What the Word does.
Right.
The Word fills you with the Holy Spirit.
Right.
They're saying that the thing that did it was Elizabeth's greeting. And then he was filled with the Holy Spirit. That he wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit until Jesus visited.
Mm-hmm.
Now, What do you both think about that?
Well, I don't know. I guess I'm speculating a little bit here. But, you know they talk, child psychologists, I've heard say that, hasn't it been said that even these unborn infants seem to recognize the voice of their parents, even in the womb? Have you ever heard that?
Is different than words.
Yeah.
Like, for instance, if you have drums banging around the kid while it's being, born and such, it's going to be nervous,
yeah.
And has no idea what's going on. Here's the point that this pastor I was arguing with meant. He says that we need to be careful because radio waves now go everywhere in the world. And how do you know that God doesn't use the radio waves of religious services like,
right.
This is the life, and bring faith to a child through that.
Well, again, we are bound to use the word and sacrament, the means of grace that are accessible.
But I'm asking specifically about that.
God is not bound. I don't know.
Well,
but
no. What do you say to somebody who makes that argument, Pete?
Well, I want to stick with God's clear promises,
yeah, that's right.
and go that direction. But at the same time, curious about just what God does through His Word that we do not know of, and so I think whenever children, whenever infants can be in the presence of God's Word, it's just flat out a good thing.
That's right.
But on the other hand, we have to stick with the sure promises of God.
That's right.
See, I would go so far to say there is no hope that I know of for a person who's never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's an absolute correct.
Sure.
I can give no hope.
You can't give them any, no.
No.
Well, you can point them to the grace and mercy of God, the general, you know, that he wants little children to be brought unto him. But how can you do that except through baptism?
Well, I was reading yesterday, help me, you two, the guy who wrote the Law and Gospel from Fort Wayne, the updated version. Dividing the Word, I think. In fact, I talked about it yesterday. Oh, here it is. Handling the Word of Truth. Walther makes a statement in here that just about, that really struck me. It was one of those I'll make, Pastor Mark says, what? You better explain that. here's a statement, and see if you understand what Walther's saying. He says, when you're dealing with somebody who really needs to hear the comfort of the gospel,
yes,
do not send them to the cross,
mm-hmm,
because they will not find it there.
Right, right.
What do you mean, right? I always would send people. See, when I first read that, doesn't that sound strange? You send them to the cross. You know what I'm saying, Pete?
Well, it's...
Yeah. Go a little farther, though, with the quote. Do you get more of that, Tom, after...
Oh, yeah. No. Because he says you have to send them to the means of grace.
That's right.
Not the cross.
That's right.
And what's the means of grace?
The Word, the Gospel, and the sacraments.
Yeah, not the Word.
The baptism.
No.
For children.
No. If you say the Word, that includes Law and Gospel.
Well, the promise.
The Gospel.
Yeah.
Forgiveness.
The Law is not a means of grace.
No.
Now, here's the other thing I learned. Is the Law a means of anything? Does God use the Law as a means?
Oh, yes.
And how so?
It shows us our sins.
Yeah, that's good. Here's the analogy.
We wouldn't know our sins if it weren't for the law.
Here's the analogy I like to use. Can somebody make a decision to become afraid?
No.
That's right. You can't say tomorrow at 2:00 I will be deathly afraid.
Right.
Becoming afraid is something that happens because of a event. And this was a real eye-opener for me. I think we all three of us know real well that nobody can be saved apart from the gospel.
That's right.
Baptism, like you said, Lord's Supper, the Word. However, I hadn't really realized that repentance is not something somebody does. It's not a work of man, Walther says. It's a work of God.
That's right.
Who creates fear in your heart.
Through the law.
Through the law.
That's right. Sure. Brings you to your knees. That's what every good law gospel sermon should do. It brings us to our knees and helps us realize there's no way out except through Jesus Christ.
Yeah, let me read the quote, and this is Walther. Repentance is not a cause of forgiveness. Repentance is not a good work performed by us for the contrition which precedes faith, now that's the sorrow, is nothing but suffering on the part of man. It consists of anguish, pain, torment, a feeling of being crushed, all of which God works in man with the hammer of the law. And it never just really struck me. I'll tell you why I was a little leery of this, and I've told you both about this. I had a wrong answer once in one of my... degrees during the orals. I was asked, what are the means of grace? And I said, law and gospel.
Ooh.
And, of course, the professor jumped all over me. He says, no, Tom.
Good for him.
Only the gospel is, and, you know, and then I gave him a failing grade. But anyway, no. And it's always stuck with me, but it got stuck too much. I came to the conclusion that only the gospel is a means of anything, that the law isn't. But that's wrong. The law is a means...
Bringing us to repentance.
Yes. That we don't make a decision even there. So when we look at somebody, for example, let's take that passage from Acts when the jailer asks the apostles, what must I do to be saved? You remember what the apostle says?
Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
And you will be saved. Now, is that law or gospel?
That's gospel.
No. It's a command with a condition. Think about it. To tell somebody to believe and you will be saved is definitely a command.
Isn't that a gospel imperative?
I spent yesterday just denouncing that phraseology. I hate that. That's a contradiction in terms. You can't have gospel imperatives because the gospel is unconditional. Therefore, there is no such thing. I am absolutely convinced. Now, let me just go through this so you understand what I'm saying. That when he asks the question, what must I do to be saved? The answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But if it had stopped there, the Philippian jailer would have maybe gone to hell. The next verse is absolutely critical. And here's the next verse. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in the house.
Uh-huh.
Then
and I know they
were
baptized.
The whole after
household,
all that.
The whole household was baptized.
But you see, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Every commandment God gives us is impossible for us to fulfill. That's why the law always accuses. So if you tell somebody, well, the way to be saved is believe on the Lord Jesus, they can't make themselves believe.
No.
You have
Without
to
the
then give
Holy
the Word.
Spirit, which conveys the Holy Spirit to
exactly.
them.
Exactly. Now, the reason in most
fact,
of us... Go ahead.
In fact, don't you have to be more specific than that? You have to give them the gospel.
I really agree.
Not just the word, but the gospel.
The promises. Now, Peter, what do you think about that?
Yeah, I concur with that. And I think another interesting thread in that whole account in Acts 16 is that this took place about midnight when Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And you can bet that there was some gospel somewhere along the line in those hymns and in those psalms. Before and after, you have the gospel surrounding this whole story.
I would say that you make a really good point that I don't think you can say the Philippian jailer had no faith.
Right.
But the rest of his house did not.
Mm-hmm.
No.
Because they hadn't heard the hymns. But his faith was really, really weak. Because it led to the question, sir, what must I do to be saved? So if they had been singing A Mighty Fortress, he would never have asked that question.
Isn't that an indication there's a spark of faith? The fact that he genuinely wants to have faith.
I think that's correct. Yeah, that's a good insight. That if you can get a person to get you to that point.
Yeah, I'd say the Holy Spirit's working.
Yes. Now, if you're dealing with an unbeliever, then you only give them the law and... In a sense, what I like doing, like when I'm in the store and people ask that, they say, what must I do to be saved? I say, well, the answer is nothing, which totally confuses them.
Yeah.
Yeah. And the reason they got thrown into the jail was because earlier it was indicating that they were proclaiming the way of salvation, namely Jesus. So it is a loaded account again.
It is really a tough account to go through on law and gospel. But I think it's pretty clear he may have had a little faith. The rest of the household didn't. It is absolutely true to tell somebody the way you're saved is through faith. But when you say it that way, it's a command with a condition which you can't do. So God fulfills the condition by the Holy Spirit creating faith after the word is preached.
Right. And there are a number of commentators, I think, that very respectfully, and I think Dr. Charlemagne was one that said after the gentleman asked this question of Paul and Silas, implicit here is that there was a catechesis class on baptism and the meaning of it and the gifts of it. And I think that follows very nicely with the first 15 chapters of Luke.
Boy, what a good way to end the first portion. When we get back, we'll kind of summarize maybe the main point of the question, and that is, can infants, do we have any surety that they are saved just by being in a worship service? I'm Tom Baker with Pastor Smith and Kurowski. We'll be right back after the break.
Adult stem cells save a little boy's life.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
A 5-year-old Texas boy is now a cancer survivor as a result of adult stem cells he received. His older brother donated the bone marrow that saved his life. Even though such a transplant is usually for leukemia patients, the boy's doctors determined that a cell transplant might work for him. Harvesting adult cells, unlike embryonic ones, does not destroy human life. This successful treatment is just another in a long list of victories for life-affirming research, and it's still worth noting, the only successful stem cell treatments seen so far have come from adult stem cells.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
The next Lutheran Teens Encounter Christ retreat will be held at Salem Lutheran Church and School in Afton. They're located at 8343 Gravois. The retreat will begin with sign-in at 9 a.m. on Saturday, January 14th, and conclude that following Monday evening at 6. The TUC retreat will help enable your teen to encounter the presence of Christ in their lives. This retreat is also open to pastors, DCEs, youth directors, and adults who are interested in working with youth in church. Contact Salem Lutheran Church for information.
KFUO Radio would like to help you when your church, school, or organization is having a special event. Contact us here at KFUO Radio and ask to be promoted with our date book announcements. Just give us the information about your event, the type of event, the date, the time, and the location, and we'll announce your event on the date book. These announcements are heard every hour throughout the day. KFUO Radio can help you make your event a big success. So get your message on the radio today. It's a public service of KFUO Radio.
You can provide for the people you love and the ministries you care about, including KFUO Radio, through a charitable estate plan. By establishing a charitable annuity, trust, or other planned giving instrument, you and your spouse may enjoy cash payments for life and at the same time leave a legacy gift for KFUO Radio. All you have to do is contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
This is John Fuller for Focus on the Family. Coming up this weekend, better ways to manage your home and family. Are you and your spouse a team in that process? How unrealistic expectations can hurt your marriage and practical help for stepdads. All of that and more on the next Weekend Magazine.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
With the Focus on the Family Minute, I'm John Fuller. Couples who understand each other's love language have a unique and powerful advantage. They know how to make each other feel truly and deeply loved. Here's Dr. Gary Chapman.
Complaints tend to irritate us, but really the complaint is giving you valuable information. And when I finally got the idea, you know, this must be important to her. You see, vacuuming floors is not important to me. But once a year is all I would ever need to vacuum floors. I mean, fuzzy balls don't bother me. I can walk all over fuzzy balls. But I vacuum for her, and that's what love is all about. And love is not doing something for yourself. Love is doing something for your spouse.
What is it that makes your spouse feel loved? Maybe it's an act of service, like vacuuming the floors. Or it may be an arm around the shoulder, some time set aside to spend together, or an unexpected, "You sure look nice tonight." Need more ideas? Visit FocusOnTheFamily.com/marriage.
And I am Pastor Mark Smith with Tom Baker and Pastor Carell.
Oh, wait a minute. You're not Mark Smith.
That's right. I'm sorry. I'm Pastor. Yeah, I just like to be other people sometimes. Pete, we'll just kind of summarize. Is that okay?
What's okay, Tom?
Would you like to just kind of summarize where we're at with this idea of whether or not a baby can come to faith by hearing the Word of God, like in a worship service?
Well, I think we don't want to overplay or underplay our hand here. The promise of God of forgiveness of sins through the gospel miracle of holy baptism is the preeminent reason we want that little child to be in the house of God to receive that great gift. And And yet at the same time, however early the Word of God through the heart and mind of that child begins to work in a cognitive way is a big plus as well. And so there's a good tension here. We are bound with the promises of God. Mark indicated earlier there what God does mysteriously beyond his revelation through his strong word is up to him. But in the New Testament, you have passages like newborn babes long for the pure spiritual milk. But ultimately, Peter in the same book will go to the passage, baptism does now also save you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we want to have the children in God's house as early as possible, not only to receive the gifts of baptism, but whatever else the Holy Spirit beyond our comprehension might be doing here early on.
I'm going to say something about ruminations that any of you who have been listening for the past 4 weeks are probably beginning to understand, and I'm purposely choosing questions that, number one, there is no clear answer.
There can be difference of opinion.
And you've seen that among three pastors. In fact, that's why the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is not a fundamentalist church. In other words, we will not make up something out of pure cloth in order to give you an answer. We will say more times than any other denomination, we don't know the answer to that, because if we give you a clear answer, there better be a Bible verse right behind it. At the same time, we can balance between two views as long as we don't contradict any part of the passage. And probably the best book written on that is called Seduction of Extremes by... Who wrote that, Mark?
Peter Kurowski.
Oh, that's right. Yes, yes. Peter Kurowski. Available at lawgospel.com. And what it is, it's... give them a little thing about the picture of the animal on the road, Pete.
Well, it's the story of Luther, you know, had this peasant drunk story where he talked about a guy that was riding on a horse back to town, and he was inebriated, and he fell into the ditch on the right, got back up on the critter, rode a bit farther, fell in the ditch on the left, and then the right and left, and never know if the poor chap made it back home, but he fell into one ditch or one extreme after the other. And by nature, unless we have the gospel to really give us the spiritual equilibrium that we need, we either swing over to the extreme of legalism or we swing over to the extreme of lawlessness, ending in one pit or the other.
Well said. In other words, what I love about Lutheran theology, it keeps the balance.
Keeps the balance.
Keeps you on the road, and yet allows for some other opinions that the Bible doesn't contradict.
Right, it's firm and flexible at the same time, and
that's good.
Yeah, and so God gives us a very strong word and yet a very supple word.
Yeah, the only thing I have wrong with the image is everybody's in their mind imagining a drunk Lutheran going down the road, and we really aren't. I mean, sometimes the way we sound like we're drunk, you know, like Jesus is both God and man. Oh yeah, sure. Mm-hmm. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or
1-800-730-2727.
Let's go talk to James. Hi, James.
Hello, Pastor.
Greetings.
Guess who's on the air with you, James?
I hear Pastor Smith and St. Pete.
Oh, yep.
Thank you, St. James.
How can we help you?
Well, Pastor, I'd like for you to help me ruminate, and I'd like to ask three questions, individual questions of you guys. Pastor Baker, I'd like for you to help me ruminate on what are the true channels of truth that leads to God. Is it spiritual discernment or obedience to the prophetic scriptures, or if there's anything else that you can mention?
The true channels, you're saying?
Yeah, what are the true channels of truth that leads to God?
Well, let me answer quickly. Neither. It's the Word of God. I don't care what somebody thinks they're discerning.
Mm-hmm.
All I care about is it in the Word? If it is, then that's how you get to God.
Okay.
Next
question is for Pastor Smith to help me ruminate on this truth that leads to God. Could you give me a law and gospel explanation of Romans chapter 16? Verses 25 through 27, and St. Pete, could you give me Law and Gospel explanation that will help me ruminate on 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. In those two scripture verses that I'm asking you guys about, one speaks of spiritual discernment, the other speaks of obedience to prophetic scriptures, and I hope I can kind of dovetail what Pastor Baker told me about in regards to channels of truth that lead to God.
Okay, we'll begin with Mark, but first of all, what I'm going to do is to read Romans 16, 25 to 27. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Okay, and Mark, what you're to answer there is, okay, what's the law and gospel there?
Okay, well, it's talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a mystery that was unveiled through the ages, little by little, throughout the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is, well, and in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of woman, made under the law, in order to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. He is the mystery that has been unveiled, beginning with his incarnation.
So what you're saying, that apart from Christ, there is no known way to God.
Exactly.
Not your spiritual enlightenment,
no,
or this kind. I think,
no,
that's an excellent point. All right, Peter, 1 Corinthians 2, 10, 13, if you either want to read it or summarize it.
Yeah, verse 10 and following, God has revealed to us the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we may understand the gifts bestowed to us or on us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but by the Spirit taught, interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Spirit here. The wider context here is that the word of the cross is a word that cuts both ways. To those who believe, it brings, by God's grace, salvation, forgiveness, life. Those who reject, they see it as foolishness. That's and then they bring upon their own heads the result of their unbelief. And so for the believer, by God's grace, the cross, which is the ultimate testimony of the Spirit here, brings to us wonderful gifts of life, salvation, and the Holy Spirit itself. But to the unbeliever, the unspiritual, they can't see it whatsoever. It just seems like a poor, misguided prophet who got caught between gigantic human forces here. Ultimately, at the end, Paul, I think, answers this in 2 Corinthians 10, where he says, we bring, by the grace of God, all this to the obedience of God's word. Take it captive to Christ and his word. So it comes back to what you said in the beginning, Tom. You know, the word is our plumb line, our norm, our standard, interpreted to reality.
James' question actually leads to another question. I appreciate both your answers. I'm not going to add anything to them because I think they're just fine. And this was actually a phone call. I have a practice around 10 o'clock at night. If there's nothing good on TV or there's a football game, I'll turn it on, just watch it with the sound down. I've got a number of laity that I really enjoy talking to. These are people who have great questions. And so I start, you know, phoning them around 10 at night, and it's not unusual to be on till 2 in the morning. I have to say most of them are in different time zones, you know, going west. So it's 2 hours early for some of them. But I just had this phone call, and both Pastor Smith, you mentioned this about the mystery. Here's the question. The layperson was talking to a pastor who makes a distinction between the mystery of the Lord's Supper and miracles. He says that a miracle is something, and here's how he defines miracle. A miracle is something that the senses can see, observe, but it is really unusual. It's kind of supernatural. Whereas a mystery, it's not really a miracle because you don't see it happening. And he mentions the Lord's Supper. For example, it is true that in with and under the bread and the wine, you get the body and blood, but nobody sees that. You can't measure it or anything. Now, I had never heard of that distinction before. I believe all mystery in the Bible is miracle, because the word mysterion was translated by Jerome for the Vulgate as sacramentum. So, to me, baptizing an infant as well as taking the Lord's Supper is miraculous.
It's miraculous.
Because it is supernatural. That's how I define it. But do any of you have any background or anything you'd like to respond to that? Either one of you.
It is difficult to define a miracle. We were talking about that earlier. I think the best Bible study that I know of on miracles is the one that's in the Lifelight series.
A Lifelight put out by the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
Right.
It's called Miracles?
Yeah, it's called Miracles. It's on a 9-session course, and it's all about miracles. But you try to define a miracle. For instance, I went around and around with a fellow pastor about this so-called miracle on the Hudson. You know, this crash landing on the Hudson.
The plane,
a couple years ago, this pilot, Captain Sully, made that wonderful landing. Was that indeed a miracle? I know this other pastor claimed it was. He talked to some flight experts. He says, nobody can land on water like that. It's very, very difficult. Mm-hmm. But is it indeed a miracle? I mean, for one thing, I think of miracles as giving God the glory. I don't hear a whole lot of glory given to God. I hear a lot of acclamation toward this wonderful pilot. I think it's harder to define a miracle than we sometimes think.
Peter?
Well, you know, the first miracle of Jesus recorded that we have is where our Lord turns water into wine. And there it's called a semeron, a sign.
Sign, yes.
Sign,
yes.
Right.
And so John talks about these seven great signs, including Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, Christ rising from the dead, and the feeding of the 5,000. So,
and Jesus himself, when the disciples of John the Baptist, are you the Messiah? The deaf hear, the blind
right.
see, quoting Isaiah.
Correct, yeah. There's overlap with mystery and with miracle, but then there are slight differences, and I think in that sense, you know, the gentleman was trying to come up with a nuance of a difference here, and maybe on to something, but there is overlap, and then there's subtle difference.
Can either one of you give me a mystery in the Bible that's not miraculous, or vice versa?
Well, that's a good question.
Well, of course it is. That's why I asked.
I can't think of it.
No, I.
I mean, it is interesting. I do believe baptism is a miracle.
Well,
but
yeah.
This other guy does have a point that the world is not wowed by that. The world doesn't get it.
But all the signs of Jesus world didn't get, and yet they are called miracles.
Yeah.
You see, if you stick with Scripture, what is the definition of a miracle? Like, for example...
It's tough.
On Mount Sinai,
yeah,
there was a bush there.
Right.
Now, before the day it became a fiery bush, was God in with... Was God in the bush? Was he...
He was there, in the midst of that bush.
Yes.
Right.
Now, but he was in a special way
right.
when it caught fire that didn't burn
didn't
it
consume.
Up, and Moses was there. Well, that's almost a sacramental presence. That was miraculous,
right.
don't you think?
Right.
So what do we mean by miraculous? I've always considered miraculous to be something that is contrary to the normal way things go without any explanation, which for me is a mystery. All that a mystery is,
pretty good.
Is you don't have any analogy in your experience to compare it to. Like the Holy Trinity. Three persons, one God. There's nothing in
That's
all
right.
of our experience.
That's
I
right.
mean, C.S. Lewis said, if we lived in a dimensional world where everything was flat, mm-hmm. we wouldn't be able to understand three dimensions.
No.
You know, we just have, but we now live in a three dimensional, and yet Jesus is obviously in a different dimension because he can be in the past, he can be in the present, he's God. There's only one God, but there's three persons. It's really, really confusing.
He's above time and space.
So how do we... See, I still haven't found anybody give me a miracle that's not a mystery or a mystery that's not a miracle in the Bible.
Yeah, I would agree with that, Tom, and that's where I'm camping out too. And yet there are just different words here that are used throughout the Bible, whether sign, semeron, whether dynamis, you know, a mighty, powerful act. But it is both are mysterious, and both are mighty, and both are beyond the normal things that, that we see with the five senses.
In fact, I remember when I was in college reading a book. From their point of view, the only reason we have natural laws, and I really like what he had to say here, you ready? Is that's the way God normally works.
Right. Mm-hmm.
That's all in
right.
the natural law.
That's right.
There is no ability you have to wake up in the morning and put your legs over your bed and get up. Apart from God's power, you're not going to be able to do that.
Mm-hmm.
So to a degree, that almost says everything's a miracle. Because God's behind everything.
Yeah.
But then there's some supernatural things. It's kind of interesting. Liberal theologians, when they attack the Bible, it's because they're anti-supernatural and always are trying to find a naturalistic explanation. See, that's how they try and get out of the miracles. Like the Red Sea, the reason they were able to cross it, the Bible says there was a great east wind, and there was also a tide at that time, because the Reed Sea wasn't very deep, and so that made it nice and dry for them to get across.
Yeah.
But of course, it contradicts the Bible, because there were two walls of water.
That's right.
And all the Egyptians drowned in an inch of water.
Yeah.
Which is ridiculous.
Yeah. Well, the supernatural is natural for God. Just from our point of view, it seems like he's ratcheting it up several degrees. But for him, it's natural, and for us, it's supernatural.
Exactly. Yes. The death of Jesus on the cross actually was a supernatural event.
That's right. He actually willed himself to die.
Not only that, he died as God. And God
right.
normally can't die.
God died on the cross.
Yeah, God died on the cross. And it's kind of like I had a call not long ago. And how could Jesus be a human being, the lady asked, because human beings are sinners. He wasn't truly a human being then, was he? And my response to her was, oh, so you don't think Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were truly human
right.
beings?
They were human beings before sin.
Sure.
Right? Sure they were.
And so a lot of times we get confused in our theology because we're using wrong analogies or wrong parts of our experience and such. Anybody else want to say anything more on mystery miracle?
No, I think good deal.
Yeah, for me, the Lord's Supper is a miracle.
Yep.
Oh,
thank
boy.
You.
Yeah,
it's baptism.
But if you define miracle as an observable action, then there would be a difference.
Mm-hmm.
It's just that I don't see any biblical background to define it that way, you know, in these things. Okay. Here's another phone call I had where we were discussing the difference between reason and logic. I really got a hang up here because I hear a lot of pastors saying the reason the Bible is mysterious is because it's not logical, when what I think they really mean to say is not reasonable, because logic is actually a science in a sense. A equals B, B equals C, C equals A. Therefore, A equals C. In other words, the only reason I believe in the Trinity, that's your only logical conclusion. The only reason I believe Jesus is both God and man, that's the logical conclusion. You take the syllogisms in the Bible, it's clear that he's human, it's clear that he's divine, therefore...
He's both God and man.
And that's logic. But a lot of people confuse those two, and that kind of bothers me. I think the Bible is totally unreasonable and not commonsensical but it is totally logical because that's how we end up concluding doctrines. Now, am I missing something? That was my answer to that gentleman on the phone. How would you two approach that?
I would ask you to clarify, why does that bother you? Why does it bother you that people confuse logic and reason? Why is that such a problem? Maybe you can explain a little bit more. Give an example.
Logic doesn't take any of your experience. It only takes the Word of God to use. Reason, you have to use your experience.
Okay. All right.
And anything where experience comes in, therefore, there's not a religion in the world that reasonably has ever ended up anywhere near Christianity.
You are right there.
Every one of them is commonsensical, that there is a just God who gives you what you deserve. Yes. Therefore, you better
you have
do
to
better.
Earn your own way.
And here comes Christianity.
It's a free gift.
He's a gracious and merciful God. It's a free gift.
And he kills his own son.
You slap him, he
right.
dies for you.
Right.
I mean, it's just totally against our experience. And that's why I really believe no man-made religion even approaches. And when Christian denominations fall away from the Word of God is because they start becoming reasonable
and
commonsensical.
Yes, they let their reason,
exactly.
their unregenerate reason take over.
And Luther's great distinction between the magisterial use of reason mm-hmm. versus the servant use of reason. Can you explain that, Pete?
Yeah, and I wanted to also, Tom, just say in the beginning was the logos, root word for the logical one. And the logical one was with God,
yeah,
and the logical one was God.
Yes.
And the logical one became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So there you got it all wrapped up in the prologue of John. If there's no one remotely as logical as God, and his word is very, very logical. It's just that we like to pick and choose there. But our reason is to be placed under Scripture, and the Bible is the most beautiful.
Not over it.
Yeah, ministerial fashion to minister and not to sit in judgment. And the Bible is not only the most balanced book, but it's the most beautiful jigsaw puzzle. And at the center of it is God's love in Christ, the logical one.
That's kind of interesting. A jigsaw puzzle. It's a puzzle, but you always know what's going to be at the center is the cross.
In Christ, yes, yeah.
And that would be interesting to do a puzzle with the cross at the center and then all the books of the Bible, you know, around somehow. I'm just thinking right now.
Right. The Scriptures are always to lead us to the person and work of Jesus. And apart from Jesus, no one knows what in the world's going on. He's the only one that knows what in the world is really going on.
In fact, isn't that true about Pastor Smith, the road to Damascus, what Peter just said, with his two disciples?
The road to Damascus. Oh, yeah. Oh, that wonderful Bible study that he gave on that
yes.
Easter morning.
Was that to Damascus?
Emmaus.
Yeah, no, Emmaus.
Emmaus. Yeah, I'm sorry, I made
uh-huh.
a mistake.
Well,
yeah.
Paul got a pretty good Bible study in Damascus, too.
That's, wow. That's what threw me a little bit.
Yeah, you're right. He got a shocking...
Well, what a wonderful Bible study that must have been on the road to Emmaus.
Yeah.
Opening the Scriptures to them.
Okay, quickly, we're at the end again. Do you have anything New Year's Eve, Pastor
yes,
Smith?
We've got a New Year's Eve service at 5 p.m. Saturday evening, service of Holy Communion, and the same service is offered the next day, Sunday morning at 9 a.m.,
and
followed by Bible study.
Pastor Kurowski?
Same thing.
Oh, same time and everything?
Yeah. Different place, but same
Well,
station.
Why don't you have it at the same place?
He's in California, Missouri. I'm in Crestwood.
That's correct. I'm off Monday. I just found that out today. I don't know why, but we're off Monday. There's some holiday or something. So that means the next time you're going to hear me and Pastor Mark Smith is Tuesday for the Sunday School lesson. God bless.
A blessed new year.
You too.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.
We offer a wealth of audio resources at kfuo.org. You can download podcasts of entire programs like The Bible Study, Studio A, Law and Gospel, and Wrestling with the Basics. You can also download segments of Morning Essentials and short-form programs like The Meyer Minute, By the Way, and Front Porch Parenting with Dr. Mary Mance Simon. KFUO podcasts are just a click away. Visit kfuo.org or subscribe through iTunes.